We are continuing in this series entitled Think. We could probably just stop there in America. Just think.
Yeah, you're right.
Think like a Christian. And what we're going to do this morning is we are going to just focus our attention on one single verse of Scripture, really explore what that means, and then basically branch out by way of implication from that passage. The text of Scripture that I have in mind is 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you. Now, let me just stop there. Appeal is more than just a simple request. Would you do something for me? I would put it in the category of urgent pleading. And why he appeals to them as an urgent plead will be seen by what is next said. So I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. The standard to which this verse calls us is so high that I think we could be tempted to look at it as just an empty Christian platitude that lays out something so idealistic that it's completely unattainable. A unity with how much division? No division. I mean, talk about to dream the impossible dream and to reach for the unreachable star, a unity with no division. But I want to contend rather strongly this morning, because these inspired lines of Scripture call us to such unity, and because Scripture continually echoes this call to unity, that it is not only attainable and reachable, but that Christ himself has thrown the entire weight of his person behind this call to unity with no divisions. Did you know that when he appeals to them about unity, he does in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? And the significance of that is like an ambassador coming from a king. I'm coming from King Charles, which adds the weight of authority. So what Jesus is doing, what Paul is doing by saying this appeal to unity is in the name of Christ, is that I'm giving this to you on the authority and on the grounds of Christ, who is Lord, King, Master, Savior. He is the one calling you to such unity. Interesting enough, a couple years ago, the Belfast Times, a paper in Northern Ireland, reported that two women who were returning from home on a Christian from a Christian conference on the subject of unity were arrested in the streets for brawling. Now, that points to the sad reality that while we understand the vital need for unity, our actual experience of unity can be very tenuous. Unity is easily shattered privately in our homes and ecclesiastically in our churches. This is why Ephesians 4, I hope you're familiar with this chapter, when it calls Christians to walk worthy of their calling, walk in a way that's befitting of a Christian, he tells them to guard zealously the sevenfold unity of the church. And he says, here's why. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in us all. In other words, the Lord is emphatically declaring that conduct worthy of the kingdom of Christ is impossible from diligence of the Christian, preserving, safeguarding, being zealous for the unity of the Christian church. Now, I would say this, unity, oneness, is not something we create. God creates it, but it is something we can break. And unity, like soap, has a cleansing power, but how easily it slips from our hands. Unity really is a cohesive glue that binds us together, but sometimes we fail to apply it in thick beads between the rafters of our homes and the rafters of our church. Now, the fact, that is, the fragile nature of our unity, is why the passage in 1 Corinthians appeals so urgently, along with many other passages, to a Christian unity. Now, I want to move to the focal point of this message by noting that the appeal to unity in this passage is seen by a strong call to three things. You'll recognize these as a very important component parts of unity. So, first of all, he says, I appeal to you that all of you agree. Secondly, he says, I appeal to you that you be united in the same mind. And then thirdly, he says, I appeal to you, be united in the same judgment. But lurking closely behind this call to agreement and unity of mind and judgment is the sad reality that there is often what? Divisions. That there be no divisions among you. Let me illustrate this in a way that I think as Americans we can especially understand right now, and as Christians. Most people know that in America, politics have been dominated by a two-party system, which, by the way, is very necessary. But the polarization of Americans, grouping themselves around one group or aligning with one party over the other, has become so volatile that literally a new vocabulary has developed. We talk about ideological silos. Think of a silo that's enclosed. And inside that silo is one set of ideas. Nothing else is going in and nothing is going out. And they talk about echo chambers. Think about you're in this chamber and the only thing that bounces off the wall and comes back at you is your own thoughts and your own voices. So those terms refer to individuals or groups intentionally, limiting them their exposure to only include opinions that align with their pre-existing beliefs. And as a result, unprecedented levels of divisiveness is now the new norm. So while politically we live within the borders of the same country, Americans are philosophically worlds apart. Now, this illustration is not to get our minds on politics. It's just that, an illustration. The church in Corinth, to which the appeal was made to unity because of the existence of divisions, furnishes us with an illustration of people attending the same church, but who are relationally divided. Right. That happens. Remember that Tony preached on this early on when he did the series on Acts. The church was birthed in a oneness that God created for them. It was a positional unity. But the positional unity is not always practically experienced. It can dissolve, right? You can have unity and somehow it dissolves. Just like Americans have a constitution that binds us nationally, the church has a Bible that binds us relationally. And just as the country is not experiencing a practical unity because of its either ignorance or defiance of our defining documents, the Constitution, so the church will not experience a relational oneness if it acts in ignorance of or defiance of our defining documents, the Bible, right? So, folks, I can't say this adamantly enough. The church is not a two-party system. It's a one-party system with Christ at the head and us following. So what I want to preach on this morning is this subject, a scriptural call to unity. Now, I want to make what is really pretty obvious an observation, but a very vital one, and that is this. Unity logically involves more than one thing, right? If it's one, it's one. But unity happens when 2, 3, 4, 1,100 people act as one, act in essence as one. It's a combination of many parts that act as one. And what makes the unity so desirable is that it is a oneness formed out of many things, like the human body. When you look up here at Tony or me or Patrick or whoever at the front, you don't say, man, look at that arm. You might say, look at that stomach, but just forget that. Or that bald head, according to Chris. But no, you just see the whole person. You see one body. But you know, this body is marvelously made up of all these different parts that work together like one. And when one part of the body doesn't act in unison with the rest of the body, your body has problems, okay? Let me just give another little illustration of this that might picture it. This is a bicycle called a tandem, okay? It's meant as one bicycle, but with how many riders? In this case, three. And here's a picture, you know, you've got four people. They're even pulling a little kid in that who's just going along for the ride. But if you notice it, their legs are all at the same place. They're riding in unison. There's four people. There's one tandem. And really, this is what we want in our church, is that kind of unity. So what I want to do is I want to give us a basic approach, a plan to unfold this passage. And what I'm going to do, first of all, is expound the principles of unity as found in this one verse. And they're heavier than you might realize. That's why we're going to go through it. I want to take notice of multiple calls to church unity, and then I want to apply this unity four ways. I want to apply it to what is the standard for unity. For all of us, there is a standard. I want to look at challenges of unity to the individual. I want to look at unity in terms of what is essential and not essential. You all know that if in a marriage you have one person who thinks something that's really not that important is everything, and another person who thinks that nothing's important, you have a problem, right? So you need to determine in the Christian world of unity and in the church what's essential, what's not essential. And then I want to apply it finally to the family. So let's look first at then expounding the principles of unity found in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now, I appeal to you, I urgently plead with you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. So when you look at expounding the truths of unity, you have to first see that there is an enemy of unity, that there be no divisions. I'm going to give you a little Greek because the English is so closely related, you'll pick up on it. In the Greek, it says, me schismata. From that word, schismata, we get our English word schism, or a person who's schismatic. They're always off on something minor about which they feel real strong, and everybody else ought to feel just as strongly as they do, that the only way to properly butter your toast is completely from corner to corner. That's me, okay? But I won't carry that over into your breakfast life. Okay, but that's the idea. And he's saying that there be no divisions. Now, that division, schismata, when used in a literal sense, it refers in a literal sense, not in a spiritual. When it's used literally, it refers to something that's like cracked. Like think of our Liberty Bell that is cracked because apparently originally they made it a bad mixture of alloys. But think of the Liberty Bell cracked right in half. It's not even going to ring correctly. Or it's used to refer to something torn, like a single garment that should be one piece. But when used in a spiritual sense, it indicates that relational unity is ruptured. Now, you have not lived in close proximity to another person with whom you are in a relationship where that has not been ruptured to one extent or the other, right? And of course, there are measures you take to restore that relationship that is ruptured. What happens is the oneness is split. And it actually hurts, doesn't it? I've been married 46 years. And when my relational wonder is disrupted, Kathy, I can't wait to get it right. In fact, I won't wait long to get it right. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You know, resolve things. It's very important. So like the splitting of molecules when heated, our atomic church unity can be split in two. And when it happens, the reaction is nuclear and the fallout is total devastation. So we want to avoid it at all points. Now, of all the churches in the New Testament, and Patrick made reference to this when he gave a little bit of a spiel about church history and music, of all the churches in the New Testament, Corinth was infamous for its schismatic divisiveness. You remember, immediately after the appeal to unity, he cites a report about quarreling and cliques in the church. By the way, folks, anybody that thinks the early church was perfect, listen, before the ink dried on those letters, the churches were embroiled in problems. In fact, that's what most of the letters deal with, is correcting the problems doctrinally and lifestyle-wise. So listen to what he says here. He says in 3:3, "For you are still of the flesh." In other words, you're acting not spiritually, but like you were when you weren't born again. He says, "You're still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy," does jealousy hurt unity? "While there is strife," the opposite of unity, "among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" And then he says, "When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions," or schisms, as I said, "among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions," which refers to heresies. A heresy is typically somebody who departs from the truth, okay? "For there must be heresies among you." Now, a very casual overview of 1 Corinthians, and I really encourage you to read it because much of my series, not all of it, on Think Like a Christian is going to be drawn from material from the Corinthian epistles. But a very casual overview of Corinth exposes numerous indications of division, and this is only a partial list. So divisions in Corinth involved personality cliques, many of them flying the banners of their favored leaders. I mentioned in my first message, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Patrick, I'm of Tony, I'm of Todd, I like this." No, we want to be unified. There were sects known for advancing their own particular agenda. They were actually filing lawsuits against one another. Instead of resolving issues, reconcile, they were very litigious, taking people to court. There were judgmental attitudes on non-essentials. There were improper demeanor and attitude of the women. If you read 1 Corinthians 11, he deals specifically with problems connected to the women in the church. And then adulterations of the Lord's table, which is why we quote what we do, because there were problems even associated with the Lord's table. One man in Knowledge Bible Commentary said this: "God desired a unity of all the parts like a quilt of various patterns blended together in a harmonious whole. Instead of this unity, however, the fabric was coming apart at the seams." In other words, the church is intended to be an elegant one-piece garment, but it can become tattered and rent into pieces. Instead of a single group harmony, there can become ugly factions. Now, this is just factual right now. I've not really even begun applying it. So, this fact, the potential for division, is why such an urgent pleading to unity is made. So, beyond the enemy of division, in expounding on the truths in 1 Corinthians 1:10, consider with me, secondly, the parameters of unity. In other words, folks, if you thought about unity as a fenced-in area, you know, maybe there's a western wall, eastern wall, northern wall, What are the boundaries for unity? What keep us within that, within a church? And I really, folks, don't be mistaken. You can come to a church and on the surface, and I'm not saying this because I think there is anything in Gateway, but you can come to a church where things are not bubbling on the surface, but they're very much going on down underneath the surface. And eventually what's bubbling below will do what? Yeah, it's going to bubble over. It's going to surface. So we're looking at then the parameters of division. Now, the three specified areas of unity in this passage, as I've already said, is agreement, oneness of mind, and oneness of judgment, all work together to make one powerful call to unity. Now, the first idea, agreement, is what I want to call the broad concept. That's the broad concept. Whole body agreement. Whole body unity. But what he does is basically say that the critical elements where such agreement finds expression or is manifested is by being united in the same mind and the same judgment. Broad concept, agree. Specific areas, agree in mind. And what do you do with your minds? Think, evaluate, okay? And in judgment, okay? So those are things that I just want us to bear in mind. Now, the first idea, agreement, that you all agree, I'm going to tell you, is not a literal translation. And this is important. What the English Standard Version translators went for, where you don't try to, in textual terms, they call it dynamic equivalent, where you don't try to go from one language to the other in the exact same words, but you just try to get the idea across. Well, they translated it that you all agree, but in the literal Greek, it reads this way, get it? I appeal to you that you all speak the same thing. Now, when you speak the same thing, it's indication that what? You're... And so what's happening here is they weren't unified in their thinking. So I want to talk about then this... somehow I went backwards. No, here it is. That's right. Agreement expressed in speech that you all agree. In essence, he was saying, you are not speaking the same things, which indicates that there was a disagreement and controversy being expressed verbally. In other words, it really didn't take a spiritual rocket scientist to see in Corinth they were divided because they were saying different things, hitting different notes, putting emphasis on different points. Now, of course, we put emphasis on different points, but not in a kind of a conflict with one another. Let me give you an interesting historical factoid here. This term here, to speak the same thing, was used to call warring political factions into harmony, into agreement. And it was also found on an ancient gravestone inscription placed there by a husband and a wife to express the harmonious life of a man and his wife. Interesting, right? They were speaking the same thing. Now, I was thinking this morning, maybe Kathy and I already got an idea for my gravestone, but maybe we should put it on here. We should put this word. We spoke the same thing. I fear we would be hypocritical if we actually said that. It is what we aim for. Matter of fact, she asked me this morning, what are you preaching on? For what I was preaching on. How's that go? And so I just went over the verse with her and I had her repeat it after me. I appeal to you, brothers. She says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord, that you all agree. And she said, you all agree. And then I said, with Todd. And she went, oh, I'm not going to say that. But that you all agree, be of the same mind and of the same judgment. I once told my parents who came to my church because I was their son, I said, you aren't coming to hear the word of Todd. You're coming to hear the word of God. And it's vital that you know the difference. But that gives you an idea. So it's Paul was calling for unity in thought that actually found expression in the way we speak. And so we say the same hymns, we hear the word, we're committed to those things, and that indicates a unity. The second parameter of unity is agreement by the transformation of our thinking. Now, if you miss anything else in this sermon, I regard this to be the most important part of this sermon, and really to be important to the whole series, Think Like a Christian. So I'm saying it's agreement by the transformation of our thinking. We need to think with the same mind. In other words, to think with the same mind requires that our thinking process actually undergo a transformation. Now, when you think of the mind, it refers to the thoughts, the counsels, the plans, a person's value system, a person's philosophy of life, a person's worldview. For Christians, it is our entire doctrinal and practical belief system. But we have to look, in order to get what I mean by your thinking has to be transformed, we have to look at his call for them to be made united or to be made complete. Because after this, he says, be united in the same mind. Speak the same things. Be united. That is not a literal translation either. They went for the idea of unity in the passage. But the word here translated united is unbelievably significant. And I think you'll see that significance just with a literal explanation. Literally, the verse that uses this verse translated here, united, refers to it as the mending of nets. Do you remember when John and James, the son of Zebedee, were at the seaside when Jesus called them, follow me and I'll make you fish? What were they doing there? They were mending their nets. So they have this one whole net that's got holes in it. Fish and other things have ripped it. And they're sitting there tying these holes together. So it's a beautiful one-piece net. They're mending their nets together. But in other places, it means to properly fit something together, maybe like a puzzle, or to frame it together like a contractor. It means to be repaired, restored, or adjusted. That's how the word is used in other places in the New Testament. So since it's talking about our unity of mind, it suggests that what needs to be corrected, mended, repaired, restored, adjusted is our thinking. When you come out of the womb, you do not come out thinking right. Ask anybody raising a 2 or 3 or 4 year old boy. The thinking process is all messed up. You can go to one of the Ivy School leagues and be a summa cum laude 4.0 grad that never got anything but an A in any class. Your thinking is messed up. Now, let me tell you why this is so. The Greek word for the English word mind is the word nous. Not like a noose around your neck, although you would probably like to do that with the way some people think. But it's a word that just refers to our thought processes, our mental capacity. And from that word, nous, mind, come the noetic sciences. They call them the noetic sciences that explore how belief systems, how we think affect human behavior. In Christian counseling, they refer to something called the noetic effects of sin. That is this, how our natural and humanly conceived ways of thinking is twisted. Naturally twisted and corrupted by sin, and it has to be repaired, fixed, mended. Now, just in a word, you tell me, what instrument has God given us to repair, mend, adjust our thinking? What is it? The single thing God has given to do that. Wouldn't be the single, but it would be the primary. You with me? The Word of God, and we'll look at a passage in a moment that really teaches this. You've got to have the Word of God into you. Think of a spiritual chiropractor whose aim is not to correct our spines, but our minds. What the Lord is saying is that as sinful people, who every part of your being, intellect, emotion, and will, and thinking, were hurt, destroyed, and need a radical realignment. Okay? So our thinking has to be transformed. I'll come back to that in a little bit more. But the third thing is, the third parameter is agreement by moderation in how we express our opinions. I really struggled with how to communicate this idea because he says, be united, be transformed in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, he could be just using two words to refer to the same thing, but there is a nuance of difference between the mind and the judgment. The mind, again, suggests how we think, our belief system. Our judgments, our purposes, flow from the belief system and refer to the temperament and disposition of our hearts as we express our opinions. One man said it this way: the judgment, opinion, or sentiment is the outcome of the thinking. If I can put it this way, the way you think then drives your judgments, your evaluations, your opinions. And I'm saying that this is communicating an idea that there has to be some moderation in how we express our opinions. I think an illustration will help you there. Two scenarios. Think of a father who has a young boy who has saved up money for his first car. And the way the father thinks about his decision is that it is not the best buy for the money. But the boy has been diligent. He has worked hard to do this. And so the father permits him. He doesn't feel overly strong about it. In other words, his thinking about it determined his posture toward his son, his attitude toward his son, okay? But let's say the same son said to dad, I know I don't have a license yet, but I'd like to take your car and four of my friends, and we want to take a trip out to California. Now, the father's mindset, knowing that that would comprise an illegal and very dangerous action, not only says no, but he says it with a certain kind of vehemence. It's so important. You know you can. How dare you suggest that? Now, of course, don't be surprised if your teenager does suggest a thing or something quite similar to it. In other words, that will determine both his opinion and how strongly he expresses it. So where I'm driving in this is in the church, the level of importance to which any issue rises with something. And there is room, and not only room for disagreement in the church, there's allowance. Yeah, that's right. Tony has said, when you don't agree or don't agree, we want you to talk about it with us. But here's the point. If the issue involves denying the resurrection, then our thinking about that is going to determine the disposition and opinion, how we express that opinion, right? I mean, if a guest speaker comes up here and he says, now, we think we can draw some good principles from the Bible, but the Bible can have errors in it. Any of you going to have a problem with that? Yes. Any of you? Not just the pastor. I want to know beyond. I know Tony's going to have a problem with it. Anybody else going to? And Patrick, please don't raise your hand. I know you're going to. Good. Anne, my wife, John, he's raising. Okay. Yeah, good. Literally. Good. And rightly so. In other words, you have just taken a shot at a pillar on which the church stands. And that's not just some, you know, idea that never exists. People deny the resurrection. That's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, okay? But let's say that for some reason you grew up in a background that girls should only wear skirts. And not only that, but they have to be skirts that come down to their ankles, okay? And you feel so strongly about it, you start judging other women who don't. Now, I had an aunt that was just like, they were Pilgrim Holiness. They wore their dresses down to their ankles. And my point is, if we had a person like that who was on a non-essential, feels really strong about it, we're going to allow her. We're not going to allow her to take that opinion and express it harshly so that everybody else has to align with it, right? Because it's not that important. I'll give you one more illustration of this. When I was back at Southwest Community Baptist Church, I developed something called a Ministry Resource Center where I could expose the people to books that they should read and that would really help them in their growth. Some very basic, some a little more advanced. And one of the women, she was really a pickled saint. There was no other way to describe her. She cornered me one day and told me that basically by having a Ministry Resource Center where we were charging people We were charging them. We weren't making any money on it. Whatever we paid for it, they paid the same thing. She accused me of making God's house, God's church, a house of merchandise. So I very patiently explained to her, no, it's not an apples to apples comparison. When you look at when Jesus cleansed the temple, this has nothing to do with it. So at first, her opinion or her judgment about what we were doing made her express it very strongly. But once she understood, it wasn't, she backed off. And you go through that in many ways. So that is basically the unfolding of that passage. Agreement, agreement in mind, speech, agreement in our judgments and in our mind. That brings us then, scriptural calls for unity. There are many of these. I reduced it to two. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Philippians 2, this is what it says. Same mind. What do we do with our minds?
Think.
Same love, affection. United in spirit. Intent on one purpose. It's a great thing. And then, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Isn't harmony living with other people wonderful? Isn't disharmony terrible? Ah. Oh, for the day when there will be no disharmony. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I didn't give the rest of the verse there, sorry. That together you may, with one voice, glorify God the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the calls to unity. Now, we're going to apply this four ways. So we're going to come to applying the call to unity. Okay. And we're going to do it in four ways. What is the standard for unity? Really think with me on this. If we're supposed to think the same way, have a unified thinking on big areas, and know what's not such a big area. Can I ask this? What gets us to the goal? Is there a template? Is there a litmus? Is there a model? Is there a model for how we think? Somebody answer me. What is the personal model for how we should think? My wife. Ask her. She gets it right every time. I'm being facetious. Me? No. Who is the person whose thinking we most want to pattern? Yeah. Yeah, God in the person of who? You got it. Which one are you?
Elena.
You're getting a Hershey's bar. That's all there. And I mean it. Mark me down, Mom. I got it. No, Mom said, well, I'll fight it out with her. Yeah. Okay, this is a pillar of the truth here now. Okay. So, yeah, and where this is so clearly taught, okay, is the standard for unity is the mind of Christ. Christ was a man. What did Christ do with his mind? Say it again. He thought. He processed. He formed judgments. He had values. He had a worldview, the most wonderful worldview. And this passage says this, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Now, before you look at the next point, what's the answer to that question? Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Who? Just say it.
God.
No. Among men, who has understood the mind of the Lord so that they can instruct God? Who can? Nobody. But then it says, but. In other words, natural man cannot understand the way God is or he thinks. But we have the mind of Christ. It's in a section where all the reasonable and rational powers of man cannot bring him to understand spiritual truth. God has to reveal them by his Spirit. And when he reveals them, what we understand is the very thinking of Christ expressed in this Bible, which you want to learn so that you think like Christ. And I would say this, that the mind of Christ, as expressed in the Bible, the living Word of God, that we are incomplete until we set right and get restored in mind and judgment. That brings us to the second challenge of unity. challenge for the individual. Now, the fact is, I'm going to use them as example. Carolyn and Larry have been saved many years. I've been saved 40 years. Some of you have been saved less than a year. Some of you 20 years. All that to say, we're at all different points in the level of our maturity and thinking like Christ, right? We're not all at the same level because growth takes place in stages over time. Just like a child who's 5 isn't going to have the intellectual capacity of a college student. That's just the nature of life. We're at different points. And the key to real unity lies in the transformed thinking of the individuals who make up the body of Christ. The way you get the mind of Christ, and this is an entire another sermon, the Bible says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the world, but be you transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, the remaking, the restoring, the correction of the way you naturally think as a humanly conceived person. And he says that you get your mind renewed or remade so that by testing issues, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. By the way, is everything you set out to do good, perfect, and in the will of God? So you have to test it. And that's what the word means. Like they would test metals, okay? So this is the method by which we are repaired and transformed in our thinking. Here is a proposition. Whole body unity is dependent on individual transformation by God's word. And can I say this to you? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord God. Man is a physical being and a spiritual being. To survive physically, you need food. To survive spiritually, you need. If you are not becoming a regular reader of the Bible, you're starving yourself. I am not against devotionals like the daily bread, but they're not sufficient. I don't mean to be dismissive of the use them. I use certain devotionals. Nothing takes the place. Make a very modest goal. I'm going to read one chapter of the Bible a day. If you read one chapter tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, you'll read the book of 1 Peter. And let me tell you, your mind will be changed. I used to tell our people at our church, read the Word of God, it'll change your life. Read the Word of God, it'll change your life. And that moves us to the third aspect, which I will be very brief on these, just in the interest of time. We're really nearing that. And that is the challenge of achieving essentials and non-essentials in progression toward unity. I'm going to skip this part, but just give you a famous saying by St. Augustine of Hippo. He said, in essentials, unity. In other words, what are the, somebody just real quick, maybe name 3 or 4. What is the essential, core, cardinal, fundamental doctrines that we hold to here? Name just a couple of them.
Jesus is God's Son.
The divinity of Christ, Jesus is God's Son. Great. Another one. Jesus stayed in the grave, right?
He lived a perfect life.
Perfect. His impeccability. He never sinned. His resurrection. The inspiration and authority of the Bible. The second coming of Christ. Those are things that we have to be in unity. In non-essentials, liberty, and in all other things, charity. Albert Barnes said this. I thought this was a really good quote. There would be little or no harm in the division so far as they affected unessential points if it was not their fatal tendency to end in contentions and factions. And then finally, the challenges of unity for the family, or I might say for the marriage. I read a book a couple years ago by a person who was director of Youth for Christ by the name of Ajith Fernando. He was in Sri Lanka. And a book entitled The Family Life of Spiritual Leaders. And this can be applied to the church. The Family Life of Spiritual Leaders. Folks, I would say that one of the most important things to family life is communication. Clearly communicating. I have been a pastor long enough to know that often couples have a kind of a division because one of them has, the other one's a Christian, but they just don't seem to have the same hunger. And you know the old triangle that it's a marriage illustration where husband and wife are at the bottom of the triangle. God's at the top. If you both grow towards the top, you go towards what? But if only one grows, not only he grows, but he grows further away from that person. And I'm just saying, we've got to have communication in our relations. And this is what Ajith Fernando said. Talk, talk, talk. A key to happy marriage is completely talking, is couples talking regularly, not just about the groceries or the miserable play of the Cavs against the Knicks or anything like that. Those are things that are appropriate to talk about. But to talk, talk, talk about the things of God, especially things that they get from the Scriptures. One of my wife and our goal is to talk each night, we don't always do it, not only about the Bible, we read a short section and then she comments, I comment on what stood out, or just, and it's not long. It takes us like 8 minutes to do the whole thing. We pray together, we have somebody lead, we read, we discuss it, we sing a song, we pray, and we're done. I mean, you don't spend an hour doing it. So I just think that's a great thing. Talk, talk, talk. Can I encourage you, husbands, share with your wife a blessing that God gives you from Scripture? Can I encourage you, wives? I mean this. My wife would verify. There's nothing that thrills me more when my wife says, Todd, God gave this to me from His Word. I just thrill. And he goes on to say, there are some issues about which we cannot afford to remain in disagreement. On such issues, we must talk and pray until agreement is reached. Division in the marriage isn't good. So I'll conclude just with one line from a favorite Christmas traditional. O come, Emmanuel. Have you ever noticed this line? O come, desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Oh, bid our sad divisions. May God add His blessing to the proclamation of His word this morning. Father, do glorify Yourself in Gateway and bring us to a real unity as we are more and more transformed by the word, by the preaching, by the assembling into the likeness of our Savior Jesus. Amen.